Proverbs 31, I'll begin reading in verse 1. The words of King Lemuel, the prophecy that his mother taught him. What, my son? And what, the son of my womb? And what, the son of my vows? Give not thy strength unto women, nor thy ways to that which destroyeth kings. It is not for kings, O Lemuel, it is not for kings to drink wine, nor for princes strong drink, lest they drink and forget the law and pervert the judgment of any of the afflicted. Give strong drink unto him that is ready to perish, and wine unto those that be of heavy hearts. Let him drink and forget his poverty and remember his misery no more. Open thy mouth for the dumb and the cause of all such as are appointed to destruction. Open thy mouth, judge righteously, and plead the cause of the poor and needy. Who can find a virtuous woman? For her price is far above rubies. Starting in verse 10, then, gets into the thrust about that idea of a virtuous woman, which we will look at here in a second. Now, when we come to Proverbs 31, I think there's two important things to understand as we approach it. Maybe two things that we probably do for the most part. I would think a group like this on a Wednesday night, but I still think it's important to talk about so that we are make sure we're in the same mindset of this. The first thing that I think we need to understand is this. When we think about virtue, that's what we're talking about, wisdom and virtue. We tend to equate virtue only with purity and think of it as an ornament. By that, we think of virtue, and it involves purity, but it seems like we never get beyond that. It's just purity, almost like we look at someone who's angelic, someone who maybe they just picture virtue. We say, boy, that person has virtue. And that's kind of how we look at this. Well, that's a virtuous woman, this woman who's angelic, this woman who just this appearance of a woman. But that's really only a very surface thing, a very small part of what's being talked about there. When you think about virtue, in reality, it's talking, now I want you to think about this statement. In reality, now we're talking about the word virtue here. In reality, it's talking more about strength. Now that strength that comes from purity, but it's talking about strength, and it mostly refers to behavior, not just appearance, even though appearance would be part of it, but also refers to behavior. The things you're doing would say, okay, they have virtue because of what they're doing, not just the way they appear. Now, what's interesting, as you look up that word virtue, the Hebrew word that we get the word virtue from is used 242 times in the Old Testament. Only four of those times is it used to and translated virtue or virtuously. Now, think about that. That's 1.5%. So you have 242 times it's used. Now, as you think about how it's used in other ways, it kind of gives us an understanding of what the Lord is trying to get across when he's talking about someone with virtue. 105 times, 105, about 43%. 105 times it is translated army or host, some type of group of military people. Now, let's take our Bibles. Let's just look at it so you understand. And the reason we do this, just trying to give us, you know, words mean things. And sometimes we lose the meaning of these words because words also have a tendency to devolve through years. Like the word conversation. For us, conversation is just speech, just talking. But in Bible thinking, conversation is much broader, means your whole behavior. And so it's important that we understand from the Lord's perspective, what when he's using these words, what does he mean? So Exodus chapter 14, Exodus 14, look at verse 4. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he shall follow after them. And I will be honored upon Pharaoh and upon all his hosts. That word host is the same Hebrew word as the word virtue in Proverbs 31. That the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord, and they did so. Go down to verse 9. But the Egyptians pursued after them all the horses and chariots of Pharaoh and his horsemen and his army. Same word as virtue, and overtook them encamping by the sea beside Pi-Hahiroth before Baal-Zephon. So 105 times is translated in a way that means army, host, something like that, some type of group of soldiers like that. 65 times is translated meaning valor or valiant. Now that's similar to virtue, but when someone is valiant, you think of someone in a fight, someone who's doing something. Not just someone who looks like they have valor, but someone who's done something. You say, boy, that's a valiant person. Look at what they've done. Let me show you what I mean. Go with me to Joshua. Joshua chapter 1. Look with me in verse 14. Your wives, your little ones, and your cattle shall remain in the land which Moses gave you on this side Jordan, but you shall pass before your brethren armed all the mighty men of valor, of virtue, and help them. So that word valor and the word virtue is the same word. Go with me to 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel 16. Now we're taking time just so, because the way we are going to use lessons, these lessons are using virtue based on how the Bible is using it, not necessarily how we would think about it. 1 Samuel 16, look at verse 18. Then answered one of the servants and said, Behold, I've seen a son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, that is cunning in play. Now he's talking about David, obviously. And a mighty, valiant, same word as the word virtue, man. And a man of war and prudent in matters and a comely person. And the Lord is with him. So the word valor or valiant is used. So 105 times army or host, 65 times valor or valiant. 38 times is translated meaning strength in a personal way, not necessarily in a just an army way, but a personal way, strength or might or power, some intrinsic strength or inner strength or personal strength. Go with me to the book of Psalms. Psalms 18. And when you get to Psalms 18, go down to verse 32. Psalms 18, verse 32. It is God that girdeth me with strength. That word strength is the word virtue. And maketh my way perfect. Talking about inner strength, inner virtue there. Go with me to Psalms 59. Psalms 59, look with me in verse 11. Slay them not, lest my people forget. Scatter them by thy power. That word power is the word virtue. And bring them down, O Lord, our shield. By thy power, talking about the Lord's power. So again, this inner strength. This is, when you think about virtue, it's not just the appearance, but it's this inner strength, this inner ability that someone has. So 105 times army, or something like that. 65 times valor, valiant. 38 times strength, might, power, words like that. 30 times, this is interesting, it is translated wealth or riches. Now you're in Psalms, go to Psalm 62, just a couple Psalms over from where you just were, Psalm 62. Now I'm going to just show you one verse here. So this is just trying to orientate our thinking. Psalm 62, look at verse 10. Trust not in oppression, and become not vain in robbery. If riches, that word riches is the same word virtue, if riches increase, set not your heart upon them. So 30 times is translated wealth. That's 238 right there. And the last four times, it's translated virtue or virtuous. So what's interesting, that the word virtue or virtuous, that's the least amount, and most of the time it's talking about an army, and then it's talking about strength, might, power, wealth, riches, and then just a few times talking about virtue. So what we find is this. Here's the way we would understand this. In the context of Proverbs 31, virtue is talking about strength, ability, and even wealth that comes from living pure based on biblical wisdom. And then wealth doesn't always have to be dollars and cents, or doesn't necessarily have to be the same amount of dollars and cents in everyone. There's other ways you can measure wealth. But the idea that there's an increase, there's something that's going to increase your life because of living virtuously. So in the context of Proverbs 31, it's not talking about just someone you look at and say, boy, look at them. The idea is, this is what they're doing, and what they're doing, they have strength and ability that comes from this virtue the Bible is talking about that we're supposed to have. So virtue is not just an ornament, but a strength that comes from this, maybe this purity or this wise living. So we could say this, virtuous people are those who are strong. They're strong in their convictions. They're strong in their behavior. They're strong in their drive. That's what we're talking about. When we're talking about virtue, that's what we're talking about. An inner strength, an inner conviction, an inner ability about that. And that's how the Lord is describing it. That's the first thing we have to understand, what biblical virtue is. And then there's a second thing we have to understand. And that is this, when we come to Proverbs 31, especially maybe more so in today's thinking, the Bible focuses on eternal, universal truths, not contemporary contemporary meaning today, contemporary societal norms. The Bible doesn't try to fit today. The Lord lives in eternity. He doesn't get too caught up on what happens today. In fact, today to him is it was already a done deal before there ever was an earth. Nothing has ever surprised him. Nothing has never, something doesn't happen where the Lord has to now, oh, what am I going to do now? The Lord has seized the end from the very beginning. We've talked about that. So the Bible focuses on eternal universal truths, not contemporary societal norms. Now we have to understand that when we're teaching the Bible, even when it goes against the grain, even when it goes against what people think out there, our job isn't to say, well, we say this today, people may not like it. It doesn't matter what people like or people want or people accept or what's relevant in, as far as what they're concerned. Our job is just to teach what the Bible says. They're eternal, universal truths that we're supposed to be teaching. So let me put it this way. We are not to teach the Bible so as to make it acceptable to the world, but rather show how the world needs to change to be acceptable to God. Our job isn't to go to the world and say, how can I teach the Bible so they will accept it? No, our job is to say, here's the Bible. If there's a problem, you need to change to meet what the Bible says. We're not supposed to change the Bible to meet them. Let me give you an example of what I mean by this. And let me just say this. It may seem more so today in 2018, but it's always been this way. The world has always been against God. From the very beginning, as soon as Adam and Eve sin, now the whole world system is going a different direction. So you may say, oh, things have never been like this in 2018. It's been worse than this. 2,000 years ago, they crucified Jesus. Can you get any more anti-God than trying to kill God? So there's always been a anti-God, anti-Bible, anti-truth bent to the world. But God has always commanded us, just tell what I might say. You ever read the, now I'm kind of off script here, but you ever read the prophets, Jeremiah, Isaiah? A lot of times they said, Lord, I'll just paraphrase, Ezekiel's this way, Lord, I don't want to tell them this. They're not going to like it. They're not going to listen. They're going to get mad. And here's what God said. Go tell them anyways. Why? Because this is my word for them. And they said, well, this is what they need to hear. So let's look at Luke with me, since we're kind of in a Christmas mindset probably. So let's go close to the Christmas story. Luke chapter 1. We're talking about John the Baptist. Luke chapter 1, look with me in verse 17. And he shall go before him, he being John the Baptist, him being Jesus. And he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elias to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, the disobedient to the wisdom of the just. Now, he makes this phrase, which is it's almost like a redundant phrase, but it's not. To make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Now, how do you make ready if they're already prepared? Because it's like saying, okay, they're ready, so go make them ready. But that's not what he's saying. There's two different things the Lord is bringing out here. When he's talking about make ready, that means one thing. When he says a people prepared for the Lord, that has a different idea about it. The second prepared means outside preparation. What the Bible is saying is God has prepared a people. He's worked in their history. He's worked in their contemporaneous events. He's worked in their life in different ways, just like he works in our life. He's preparing us. He works through our health. He works through our jobs. He works through our finances. He works through our situations, circumstances, trying to get us to be what we ought to be. But then also, there's the idea of make them ready, and that is the internal. And so he's saying, I'm sending John the Baptist. I've already done some things in their lives. Now I'm sending John the Baptist to tell them certain things about how to respond to that. That I've prepared them, and you now need to make them ready because the Messiah is about to show up. And so the make ready is the internal. That is to teach them the Word of God. Tell them what the Bible says. Let's apply it again to our day and age. You know God is at work in 2018. Did you know that? It doesn't matter who sits in the White House. Doesn't matter who wins the next election. None of that matters. God is at work. And God is trying to reach people all around the world. Now, he's preparing people through events, through circumstances. Now, he can't violate their will. He can't make them, but he can make things Maybe so that they're more open. Maybe that they're more thoughtful. Maybe that they're ready. Maybe that they're more willing to receive the truth. But our job then is to go to them and make them ready. Tell them the word of God. So now there's an internal component as well. So make them ready is the internal, to tell them what the Bible says, to tell them the truth. And that person you think who doesn't want to hear it may be the exact person who needs to hear it, who God has prepared, and now we need to go make them ready. Now go with me to 76, still Luke chapter 1. Now he's still talking about John the Baptist. And thou, child, shalt be called the prophet of the highest, for thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission of their sins, through thy tender mercy of our God, whereby the day spring from on high hath visited us to give light to them that sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. So he's saying John the Baptist is going to these people who the God has already begun preparing. That's the verse 76. Before the face of the Lord to prepare his way. So the idea is make them ready. Let me show you again. Go with me to Luke chapter 3. Look with me in verse 2. Annas and Caiaphas, being the high priest, the word of the Lord came unto John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. And this is John the Baptist. So how is he going to make them ready? Is he going to find out what they want to hear? Is he taking a survey, focus group? How is he making them ready? He came into all the country about Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. As is written in the book of the words of Isaiah, the prophet, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. Make ready. That's the idea. Make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be brought low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough way shall be made smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. Then said he to the multitude that came forth to be baptized of him, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits worthy of repentance. And begin not to say within, and then goes on into this preaching time. So the idea is that God sends us to people to tell them the truth. Not to try to make the truth acceptable to them. Not trying to make the truth palatable to them. But tell them what the Bible says. That's what the Lord has called us to do. They're eternal, universal truths. So we could put it this way. The Bible is not designed to agree with our thinking, but to change our thinking. Because when you get to Proverbs 31, I know what you're saying. What does this have to do with Proverbs 31? Let me tell you why. When you get to Proverbs 31, a lot of people choke on that chapter. Because it doesn't fit societal norms. When it talks about women in Proverbs 31, it would make a feminist, her head would spin around 360. And probably do flips, probably this way 360 and this way 360. She would do somersaults. It is not the acceptable feminist philosophy of the world. But it's the eternal word of God. And that's what we look at. We don't look at, well, what do the people out there want to hear? No, we say, well, what does the Bible say? Because our job is to give them the word of God. That's how we internally make them ready for the Lord. It's the Lord's job to work on the outside. Our job is to work on the inside, to give them the word of God. And by, when I say work on the inside, I'm talking about giving them the word of God, let the word of God do its work. Now, let me apply it slightly more, and then we'll get into some application. Current societal thinking is this, that gender is fluid or interchangeable. Now, it is funny that we have to tell adults that there's a difference between boys and girls. You figure in kindergarten, most kindergartens know there's a difference between boys and girls. You know, boys stink and girls have cooties. Most people understand there's a difference between boys and girls. Okay, in kindergarten, you think you'd figure this out, but now today we have to say no. There is, God made them male and God made them female. They're born a certain way. They're created a certain way. Gender is not fluid. It's not how you feel it right now. It's not they're not like Legos. Gender's not like Legos. Like you switch them back and forth. Okay, they're not interchangeable. They're not fluid. Therefore, okay, this thinking of gender fluidity or interchangeability, therefore, in our current societal thinking, the current societal norm is that there should never be any distinction made based on gender. If you want to get people out in the world excited in a negative way, talk about There's a difference between men and women, and they're not the same. They'll be like, what? Where did you come from? Are you a Neanderthal? Where did you come from? But the Bible's clear, they are not the same. There's men, there are women, there's male, there's female. And God has given each distinct roles and distinct responsibilities. That is clearly taught in the Bible. Now, we have to give you a caveat. It does not mean, because now we go into a ditch and get in trouble here, it does not mean that one is of greater importance or value than the other. It simply means they're not the same. Now, I don't really know why that chokes people up, but it really does. It really causes people want to burn the church down. I mean, they, hopefully not you guys, but I mean, they really, and if you're listening, hopefully not you either. And so anyways, I mean, it just really aggravates people. But let me give you an illustration of what I mean. Let's say we have a car here, $10,000 sports car. Let's say it's black, Chrysler Sebring, something like that. Okay, you knew where I was going. So let's say there's a $10,000 sports car here. And over here, there's a $10,000 diamond ring. Now, which one is more valuable? Just in money, okay? Not which is more valuable to you, which is more valuable? Well, if this is worth $10,000 and this is worth $10,000, are they the same value? Yes, technically, they've got the same money, okay? But if I said, which one do you want to drive to Flint, Michigan? Would you say the ring or the car? The car. If I say, which one do you want to put around your finger? What would you say? The ring. See, they have different things you can use them for. The value can be the same, but the way they're used or what they're profitable to do their ability is different. So two things can have equal value. That doesn't mean necessarily they're the same thing. Okay. They can be different, but still have equal value. So there's no difference in value or importance. God loves men. God loves women. God died for the men. God died for the women. When a man puts his faith in Christ, he is saved completely. When a woman puts her faith in Christ, she's saved completely. So there's no difference in value. There's no difference in importance, but there is a difference in role and responsibility that has been God given to each one. There's physical difference. There is differences when it comes to those roles, responsibility, things like that. God has made a difference there. Now, the reason I point that out again is because Proverbs 31 is clear. And really, Proverbs 31, the thrust is really about women. That's really the main thrust of Proverbs 31. But what we're going to do is we're going to try to take three lessons again because we want to be fair and to everyone. We'll put three lessons for the guys, three lessons for the women, so no one group thinks we're beating up on them. All right? So when we look at this, here's why we're looking at it. We're looking at biblical virtue, not necessarily how we think about virtue. And we're not trying to say, well, let's say this in a way that is politically correct. Let's say this in a way that's acceptable. No, let's say it in a way that the Bible means it for it to be said, and let's learn from it. All right, so now we come back to Proverbs 31. Let's give you six lessons here. Somewhat quickly. Lesson number one. Let's go to Proverbs 31, look at verse 3. Give not thy strength unto women, nor thy ways to that which destroyeth kings. Here's the first lesson we can glean. Number one is this. Don't compromise truth for the sake of a woman. Now, I guess you could apply it both, probably any of these things you might apply to some extent, at least in a broad way to both. But the Lord really seems to be focusing on the guys here saying, you don't compromise for the sake of a woman. Maybe men are more apt to do that, I guess. Don't compromise truth for the sake of a woman. Now, how would we say it a little differently? How about this? The right woman will want you to live right. The right woman will want you to live right. Or we put it this way. If you have to do wrong to win her, then she's the wrong one for you. If I have to violate Scripture in order to be with her, that tells me something is wrong about being with her. Okay? Don't compromise truth for the sake of a woman. Now, there's an old adage that actually applies, I think, to any relationship, and it goes like this. Any new relationship that hurts a previous good relationship is a bad relationship. You can apply that in many ways. You can apply that to Let's apply it to kids for a moment. If a kid makes a friend with someone, and that friend starts causing him to have issues with his parents, I don't know anything else except this. That's a bad friend. I don't know anything else. Don't matter who his parents are, whether he goes to church or not. That's a bad friendship. Because your relationship with your parents now being hurt because of that one. So don't compromise truth for the sake of a woman. Here's another one, quickly. Number two, go with me back to Proverbs 31, look at verse 4. It is not for kings, O Lemuel, it is not for kings to drink wine, nor for princes strong drinks. And he goes into this, this talking about drinking, and nothing here should be considered positive. In no way is he suggesting, when he says, give strong drink to him that is ready to perish, and wine to those that be of heavy hearts, that's not talking about, that's not a positive statement. That would be like, you know, if someone's at last stage cancer and you're giving them morphine to kill the pain because they're about to die, that's kind of the idea here. This isn't nothing encouraging drinking here. So number two is this. Value principles over pleasure. Now, I had a long introduction, so I'm trying to hasten some of my points. Hopefully I don't do it too fast where you don't get anything out of it. Value principles over pleasure. Now, what do I mean by that? Always do right, regardless of how hard it is or how miserable it makes you feel. Now, is it always hard to do right? No. Does doing right always make you miserable? No. But if it is hard, still do right. And if you feel miserable, still do it. Some people say, well, the Lord wouldn't want me to do that. I mean, that would really make me feel miserable. So the Lord doesn't, almost as if my feelings are more important than what God says. If God says something, you ought to do it regardless of how miserable it makes you feel. Maybe the reason you feel miserable is because there's sin in your life, or maybe there's rebellion, maybe there's something wrong about how you're responding to truth, or how hard it is. You ought to say, no matter how hard, how miserable, if it's right, it's always right to do right. We value principles over pleasure. Now, with that thought in mind, let me give you this. One of the greatest treasures a man will ever achieve is the treasure of a good testimony, a good name. That's why you ought to always do what's right. A good name is rather to be chosen than great riches. You want to have a good name. And to have a good name, you're going to do some things that's hard, some things that's uncomfortable, some things that you don't like to do, but it's right to do, and so you have to do it. I'll give you the third one. Proverbs 31, look with me in verse number 8. Open thy mouth for the dumb in the cause of all such as are appointed to destruction. Open thy mouth, judge righteously, and plead the cause of the poor and needy. So the third that would apply to the guy. So we talked about don't compromise for the sake of a woman, value principles over pleasure. Here's the third. Now all of these idea of virtue. So I'm doing something. Virtue is not just looking, but I'm going to say no. I'm going to do right. I don't care how much you're pulling at my heartstring. I'm going to do right. I'm going to do right no matter how much it's hard to do. I'm going to do right. That's the idea of virtue, doing right, having that inner strength. Regardless of how hard it is, I'm going to do it. And then the third would be this, defend the defenseless. Defend the defenseless. Come on. We'll stand up for them. We're strong for the weak. When they're weak, we're trying to be strong for them. Now, I'm going to give you a couple caveats as we get into it, but let me give you just a couple thoughts. How you treat those who cannot defend themselves says a lot about your virtue or lack of it. Anyone can gang up on people. Anyone can be a bully. Anyone can go with the crowd when they're mocking someone, making fun of someone, jumping on the bandwagon. But you need to defend those maybe who cannot defend themselves or aren't there to defend themselves. So if we make it a little bit more particular, a little bit more specific, we'd say it this way. When a person is accused or attacked, we shouldn't pass judgment on them without them having opportunity to explain. Now, I told you I had a couple of caveats. There's always multiple principles. I shouldn't say always. Most of the time there's multiple principles involved, and trying to figure out the right principle sometimes is a challenge. We've gone over a lot of this in the different chapters. And so sometimes I have three principles that apply to this situation. And I say, well, I think number one is the priority principle. And I may be wrong, maybe it's number three. I'd rather be wrong on the principle than not do anything by principle. I may say, well, I should have, you know, I should have chose number three. But I thought it was number one. It doesn't make it right, but I think it makes it a little more understandable when I'm still trying to do it by principle. I don't always maybe get the right principle. And the other thing is this, is that sometimes one principle, kind of like that, but it has to take a back seat. Sometimes you have to, okay, the seriousness of the issue, and I'm trying to say things without necessarily saying things because of the, okay, certain things, okay, I might as well just say it, okay? I think one of the most hurtful things, one of the most, okay, the thing that I have the zero grace, zero sympathy, is someone who molests a child. I mean, zero. Now, I maybe should have more, but my thought is this. If you're caught, we just need to walk out back. We'll dig a hole. I'll pray with you. I'll fill the hole in, and I'll walk back. That's my attitude. You say, preacher, you shouldn't think that way. You're right, I shouldn't. But I have zero sympathy. When I hear these stories about different churches where this guy, for the last 6 years, molested these children, I say, okay, let's have a fair trial, and let's have a public lynching. I mean, I have zero sympathy. I just have zero. Now, because of certain serious accusations. So if someone is accusing someone of molesting a child, I'm not going to say, well, let's just let it go until we can figure it out. My first response would be, let's make sure the children are safe. So we're going to remove this person from any contact with children until we know for sure. You say, well, that's really not fair to him. But you know what? Children need to be protected. That's a higher priority. And so there are times when you have to defend. In that case, we're still defending the defenseless, but that's the children in this case. So sometimes you have to make, and we're going to, I think, allude to another situation here in a moment, but you have to, when you apply these principles, they often don't apply in a vacuum. You got to be wise about some things. And so we're talking about defending defenseless, but there's certain things that you just got to, you got to put the hammer down and protect, and you can talk to them later and find out really what's going on, but you got to say, well, we got to protect this situation here. So I just want to point that out because there's too much of that garbage that has happened in churches. I'll give you one last statement. Their explanation, okay, so this is a person who's been attacked, a person who's been accused. Their explanation may or may not change your judgment, but they should be allowed to explain before they are judged. Again, there are caveats to that. So defend the defenseless. As much as possible, you want to give people a chance to explain what's happening. All right. I'll give you now that's three for the men. They are general. I mean, they could apply to women as well, but they seem to be more geared towards the men. Now let's pick up on chapter 31, look at verse 10. Who can find a virtuous woman, for her price is far above rubies? The heart of her husband does safely trust in her, so that he shall have no need of spoil. She would do him good and not evil all the days of her life. Here's number four. Now, I gave you the caveat that they're not geared to be politically correct. Number four is this: protect your husband's reputation. So a virtuous woman is doing something. She's doing something here. Protect your husband's reputation. Now, here's what I mean by that. Don't air out your husband's dirty laundry. I don't mean literal dirty laundry, okay? I'm talking about things, okay? And not laundry things, okay? Don't air out your husband's dirty laundry as a means to embarrass him or get even with him. Okay, you shouldn't do that. You'll know more about your husband than anyone else. And you have more opportunity to hurt him than anyone else. You got to be thoughtful about that. Okay? Now, again, another caveat. This doesn't mean you're covering up sin or criminal behavior. If your husband's abusive, well, I don't want to tell anyone, I don't want to think anyone bad of him. Yes, tell. Go to the police. No guy has a right to put his hands on a woman in an abusive way. Okay, no one is commanded to be a punching bag. Okay, and if there's sin going, if there's crime going on, you know, if you know your husband's doing some criminal behavior, then yes, you can tell. Okay, you can tell. So it doesn't mean you're covering up sinful criminal behavior, but it does mean this: you're not broadcasting every character flaw mistake. Okay. Most people probably understand your husband's feet stink. You don't need to go around telling everyone, oh man, I can't believe how much they stink. Takes his socks off and paint starts peeling off the wall. Okay, you don't probably have to go into details. Okay, they can go to your house, they see the paint coming off the walls. They kind of figure it out. So a husband's trust, now think about this statement. A husband's trust is one of the greatest strengths a wife has. If he truly trusts you, that's a great strength to have. And the lack of trust, obviously, is a great weakness. All right, let's move on. Number 5. Go with me to chapter 31 again, verse 13. Now, we're going to read, because it goes all the way down to verse 22, and we're not going to read it all the way down. We'll just read a couple of verses to get the flavor of it. She seeketh wool and flax, and worketh willingly with her hands. She is like the merchant ship. She bringeth her food from afar. She riseth also while it is yet night, and giveth meat to her household, and portion for her maidens. She considereth the field, and buyeth it. The fruit of her hand, she plants a vineyard, she girdeth her loins with strength in her arms, and it goes on all the way down to verse 22. So number 5 is this: make your house a testimony of work. A testimony of work. They should see your house and say, you know, someone's doing something here. Someone's busy here. Now I want you to listen to this whole statement, because it could be offensive if you're not listening to the whole thing. A woman should not have to have a job outside the house in order to feel like she is accomplishing something. There is a push in our world towards women that the only way they have significance is to go out and get a job. If you say, no, I stay at home and take care of the house, it's like, oh, that's all you do? Don't you have anything? Don't you have any gumption? Don't you have anything to do other than just sit around your house? Well, I didn't say I sat around the house. I said, I stay at home and do the work at the house. So there shouldn't be some type of pressure. Now, this is not condemning in any way a woman who works outside the home. It's not saying it's wrong to work outside the home. I'm not condemning that. I'm simply saying the pressure to do it is wrong. You shouldn't feel like you have to do it. Some women feel like I'd stay at home, but I don't know what people would say. Who cares what people would say? They're not the one paying your bills, and you're not trying to make them happy. So we're not condemning the working outside the home. We're condemning pressure that you have to work outside the home. So a well-run home is a significant accomplishment as being a business executive. Some lady, she's a VP of some company, and here's another lady. She takes care of the house. It runs well. It's clean. Everything's in order. It's a well-run house. Let me tell you, there's not a pecking order here. Well, but she's a VP, and the only thing you do is keep home. That's the way we should look at it. Question may be, if you're the VP, who's taking care of your house? Maybe if you weren't paying the gardener and the maid and all these other people to do these things, maybe you wouldn't have to be VP. Maybe you could stay at home. Maybe. I don't know. Okay? So let me just put it this way. No woman ought to be pressured to work outside the home in order to have significance or success. No woman should feel like they have to work outside the home in order to have, well, you know, in today's day, if a woman stays at home, you know, she's of no value. That should not be the way you look at it. You should never feel pressured to have to do that. If you do it, if that's you and your husband agree to, or that's what it has to be maybe because of certain things, I'm not condemning that. I'm just simply saying don't feel like you have to do it to be of value. That should never be that way. And then here's the last one, chapter 31, verse 23. Her husband is known the gates when he sitteth among the elders of the land. It goes on. I'm going all the way down to the end of the chapter. I'll just pick up a couple of verses here. Look at verse 28. Her children arise up and call her blessed. Her husband also, and he praiseth her. Many daughters have done virtuously, but thou excellest them all. And it goes on. So here's number 6, the last one. Be a kingmaker. Sometimes kingmakers don't get much credit, but they have great impact. The power and strength of one's virtue is often seen more in the lives that are impacted than our own personal accomplishments. Virtuous people don't always have great accomplishments, but they tend to make great impact in people's lives. So we can put it this way. Virtuous people make an impact in lives even if that virtue is not acknowledged by others. Or we could put it this way. It takes strength to live a life that is invested in others rather than one that is selfish and self-absorbed. Living to be known, living to be acknowledged, living to be seen is one thing. But willing to invest in others and maybe miss the limelight takes much greater strength. Hence, that's why it's virtuous. Goes back to those original definitions. All right, let's finish up. Three statements, and we will be finished in the book of Proverbs for tonight. Ready? The value of virtuous living is not just in appearing virtuous. If you've heard me speak much, you know that that is somewhat of a constant theme that we tend to want to appear. Appearance is much easier than character and really what you are. Consistent behavior is a whole lot harder than appearing to be something. It's easy to come to church and appear one way. To live a particular lifestyle day after day, week after week, month after month, faithful, just keeping at it and keeping at it, is a lot harder. And I think a lot more virtuous. Rather, it is a strength. This is talking about virtue now. So it's not just appearing virtuous, but virtuous living is the strength that comes from that type of lifestyle that enables us to live successfully as God would have us live. Now, I'm not saying there's no outer appearance. And well, there may be outer appearance, but there's also inner strength that empowers our life. Outer appearance? Probably. If you're doing what you should do, there will be an appearance, but you're not focused on the appearance. There's the inner strength that motivates, that empowers, that gets something done.